Colossians chapter 2, if you would join me in verse 13. The Bible says, "In you," so this is talking about you, "being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning you've not yet been cut away from your flesh, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now the word "forgiven" means to remove, and that's what we needed. We needed our sins, our iniquity, our trespasses, our transgressions. We needed them removed. And the Lord has done that. We who were dead were made alive by Christ and His Spirit, and we've been forgiven of all trespasses. And here's how He did it, verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Thank you. You may be seated. The subject tonight is the power of the cross. Yesterday we looked at the person of the cross and the Lord Jesus and seven different facets of His perfection. And tonight I want us to see the power of the cross, the effect that took place on Calvary. You know, we look around our world right now and the world is a mess. I was sharing with my wife just this afternoon how grieved I was when I was looking at the news from back in North Dakota. 14-year-old girl stabbed 20-something times in South Fargo. In Minnesota, 14-year-old boy shot in the back leaving a graduation party. Children killing children. And we have a society, there is no value of other people's lives. We live in a sin-sick world. It's no wonder that John wept when he heard about how the condition was. And when the question was asked, who is going to right all these wrongs? Who's worthy to open the seals? Who's worthy to take the reins of history in his hands and bring everything to its proper end? We look around and our hearts break at what sin has done to our culture and our society and our young people and our women in society. It's heartbreaking. Sin is heartbreaking. But I want to encourage you, if you would, go back a few pages to the book of Romans, chapter 16. You've heard of things that are said, and they're potent, they're small sentences, but they have a lot of truth. I want to encourage you about how the world is right now. Romans chapter 16, verse 19, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Period. Amen? I mean, you would talk about what a way to end the book of Romans. Hey, don't worry. The God of peace is going to bruise the head of Satan under your feet. Did you catch that? Under your feet shortly. There is coming a day when everything on earth will be made right. But before Satan's head could be bruised under our feet, this physical, political mentality that the Israelites got caught up with when the Messiah showed up 2,000 years ago, and they said, "Oh, He's here to fix everything politically, fix everything physically." And Jesus said, "No, no, before the physical comes the spiritual." And it is the same way tonight. When we look at the power of the cross, there's coming a day when Satan's head will be bruised under your feet shortly. But before that happens, Satan's head was bruised under the Lord's foot. His heel crushed the head of the serpent. He crushed the authority and power of the serpent, of Satan, of his demons, of his enemies. The cross was not just a display of the murder of an innocent man. The cross was a display of triumph and victory. That's why the Lord cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." What happened on the cross was significant for our sins to be removed. In number 16, there is a beautiful picture of sin and atonement. I'm just going to stop wearing this to church, amen? I'm just going to come with no jacket on, all right? In Numbers chapter 16, the children of Israel have disobeyed God. They're under the wrath of God. And here's what the Bible says. Moses called Aaron and he said, you need to go get a censer, put fire on, and go out and make atonement for the people. It's a beautiful picture. We're not going to look at it tonight. But there's a phrase in there that I want you to see that was a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us on the cross. The Bible said, Rob, that not only did Aaron obey Moses, but he did it quickly. He wanted to save as many as he possibly could. So he runs into the midst of a sick congregation. The plague had begun. That's what Moses said. And if you were standing on a hillside looking down into this valley and you see sin and the effects of sin and the consequence of sin, which is death, they begin falling, succumbing to this plague. And you see over here, not running from the plague, but running towards it, is Aaron, the little smoke trail coming off the torch that he's carrying in front of him. And he's running toward it, and he stops. And the Bible says this, that Aaron stopped, he made atonement for the people, and he stood between the living and the dead. He stood between the living and the dead. When Christ came to earth and climbed Calvary, we find Christ where Satan had invaded. Christ leaves heaven to ultimately hang between the living and the dead. He hangs between holy God and sinful man. But Colossians tells us that something happened on the cross, that principalities and powers were defeated. You see, there was more than just a physical murder. There was a spiritual reality that was taking place too. And while all the hordes of hell thought that they were finally going to defeat the Son of Man or Christ or Jesus, they were wrong. This had been the plan all along. I believe that's why Lucifer was trying to keep Christ from the cross. If he could die another way, then so be it. But the Lord, his time not yet come, always about the Father's business, always made a way for him to continue the Father's business. And while the hordes of hell may have cheered when they saw Jesus suffer and die, God knew what it really meant. The Bible says that the handwriting of ordinances was blotted out. And there's debate over what the handwriting of ordinances was. I don't think it's a necessary debate. Some say it's the law that condemns us because we've broken the law. Some say it's a record of our sin because the Bible says it was against us, it was contrary to us. Well, we don't need that to know that God keeps an account, right? The Bible says in Revelation 20, don't turn there, please. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw dead, small and great, stand before God, listen closely, and the books, plural, were opened. Books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, plural, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. God knows everything about us. He knows about the sins that you've already forgotten about. The sins when you were a child, when you were in high school, when you were in college, when you were on your first job, when you were younger, when you were in your early 20s, mid-30s, early 40s, God knows all about it. And there's a record of it. There's a record of your sin. And there is so much sin in the world that it takes books, plural, to keep track of it all. But then, there's one book, singular. That's called the Book of Life. And if your name is written in the Book of Life, there isn't a need for lots and lots of books, because under the account that we just sung about a few minutes ago, it says paid, taken care of, righteousness found in Christ. Our names are written in the book of life, not our sins that have to begin. Now, there will be a choice that you have to make. One day you're going to stand before the Lord. And what you do with Jesus Christ now, in this life, will determine which book you find yourself in. The book of life, or the one where you'll be judged according to your works, plural. They all add up. But whatever it was that was nailed, the handwriting of ordinances was simply this. It was that which was contrary to us. It was that which condemned us. And we did break the law. I wouldn't be surprised at all if it was the law, showing what we've broken. But here's the point. It was nailed to the cross. Why would that be? Well, the readers of the book of Colossians understood what crucifixions were. And they also understood that when a criminal was crucified, their crime was written out and nailed above them to show every passerby why they're dying. Here's the crime that they committed. Physically, they put up a sarcastic sign, King of the Jews, but Jesus is the King of the Jews. But spiritually, there was something nailed to that cross that said, here's why I'm dying. But it wasn't his crime, Marcus. It was mine. It was yours. Your sin is what was nailed to the cross. And Paul says this in a wonderful truth, that we being forgiven of all of our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that was against us. It was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way. He said, I'll take it from you and I'll nail it to the cross. Nail it to the place where I'm going to sacrifice my life. Where the wage of your sin is your death, I'll die. We can't praise him enough. It's no wonder we're going to need eternity to praise him for what he has done for us. The Bible says he has spoiled principalities and powers. This is spiritual warfare, these demons and these hordes from hell. The Bible says Christ spoiled them. It means he defeated them. Amen? Albert Barnes said this, the Savior, by his death, wrested the dominion from them and seized upon what they had captured, as a conqueror seizes upon his prey. Satan and his legions had invaded the earth and drawn its inhabitants into captivity and subjected them to their evil reign. But Christ, by his death, subdued the invaders and recaptured those whom they had subdued. You say, well, I don't feel like I've been rescued. Well, this is the great truth. The victory has been won already. And for you to not live in it is just ludicrous. It's crazy. It's like the cage door is open. The prison cell is open. All you have to do is walk out and accept the freedom. It's already been paid for. It's already been bought. It's already been won. And there's no reason any sinner has to continue in bondage anymore. Say, well, I feel stuck. You don't have to be stuck. The Savior died. He paid for your sins. He rose from the grave. He has the power to remove your sin and pull you out of the miry clay that you're stuck in. He subdued the captors. And he made a show of them openly. He continues to say, Paul says that this was now done, quote, openly. That is, it was in the face of the whole universe, a grand victory, a glorious triumph over all the powers of hell. Does not refer to any public procession or display on the earth, but to the grand victory as achieved in view of the universe, by which Christ, as a conqueror, dragged Satan and his legions at his triumphal car. Amen. Generals and emperors and victors would come back home, and they would have tied up and chained up their enemy that they had defeated. They'd have carts full of the wealth that they captured from their enemy. Paul says, spiritually, that's what happened on the cross. Christ comes back. Christ is a conqueror on the cross. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, and I love this, in it. In what? In the whole process of Calvary. So the question is, if it was made a show of them openly, how do we see it? Now, there's a reality of what Barnes said there. It's spiritual. But there are also things that were displayed physically. And so while the power of the cross is described in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, that our handwriting of ordinances that is against us, that's contrary to us, has been blotted out. Amen? It's been nailed to the cross. He made a show of them openly. The power described clearly. But the power was also displayed physically. And it's two things I want to look at tonight, two miracles on the power that was displayed at the cross. Spiritually, the handwriting of ordinance is blotted out, but also physically. If you would, take your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Tonight I want us to look at two of the miracles that took place when Christ was crucified. There were others. There was the earthquake, and there's something that could be said for that. That when I was lost, and I was blinded by my own pride, my own sin, my own flesh, the pride of my life, the lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, that my heart had to be broken. My heart of stone had to be turned into a heart of flesh. My wayside heart had to become good ground. And there is a truth that lost people need to understand, that the significance of Christ's death was not lost on even creation. And when Christ died, the earth couldn't even handle it. The earth quaked, and the epicenter was Calvary. Rocks were rent, the Bible says. And yet people continue to go on week after week rejecting Christ. That shows you how desperately we need the Holy Spirit. Because the earth can quake, but our hearts won't at the truth of the crucifixion. God, give us His Spirit's power to help lost people see their... I'm grateful He did it for me, amen? And I needed it. I needed 2 Corinthians 7. I needed godly sorrow. I needed to be made sorry. There was an earthquake. Rocks rent. The Bible says graves were open. But don't ask me about that because I don't understand it. All right? Talk to Pastor Graff. He'll explain it to you. I don't know about that one. But there are two other ones I want to look at tonight. The sun darkening and the veil being torn. The Bible says in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. This is significant because it's the middle of the day. It's noon, which tells us, you remember that the Jewish day ran from evening till the next evening. So you have 6 hours left in the day. Don't forget what day it is. It's a high Passover. There's a Passover lamb being slain. If you study out what happened during this week, there were drains that were put into the temple where these sacrifices were being made, constantly a flow of animals being having their throats slit and their throats opened up and the blood drained into these drained, water being thrown on to wash into these little channels. And they found them. Archaeologists have found these channels. Interestingly enough, they wash out into what we would call Brook Kidron. And so it is in all likelihood that when Christ crossed over the Brook Kidron, it's always interested me why the Bible tells us these details, but when He crossed over the Brook Kidron heading to Jerusalem, it was likely colored already blood red, flowing from the blood washing out from the temple floors. Hundreds, thousands of sacrifices being made because what's coming here toward the end of the day, before the end of the day, the high priest is going to enter into the holiest and he's going to apply the blood on the mercy seat in the holy place. Now the temple is filled with religious hypocrisy, but the picture was still there. And so it's the day of the Passover. The Passover lamb fulfillment was on the cross. Amen. And at noon, the sun darkens for 3 hours. 45, the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. What effect should the power of the cross have? Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. That's the effect it should have. When he saw what was done, did you see that? When he beheld the events of Calvary, he said, there's something different about this man. Surely he must be the Son of God. He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, and please save this thought for we're going to need it later, smote their breasts and returned. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of saying, oh, God, be merciful to me. Remember? He smote his breast, looking up, and God, be merciful to me, a sinner. People are observing things going on, and they're saying, whoa, 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 something different. Verse 49, all his acquaintance and women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. I want us to behold these things tonight. I want us to see these things tonight. Alexander McLaren said, if Jesus Christ was what he said he was, if his death was what it was declared to be, it was fitting that it should be attended by a train of wonders. Amen? Only fitting that there would be miracles accompanying what Christ did for us. Charles Simeon said, it might be well expected that the crucifixion of the Son of God should be accompanied with circumstances of a peculiar nature, sufficient, when properly understood, to remove the offense of the cross and to distinguish him from all others who should suffer the same kind of death. There's something unique about this crucifixion. He goes on to say, the whole creation is at God's command and ready in any manner that he sees fit to display his power. And that is exactly what he does. The sun is darkened. We already read when it was darkened at noon. Now, if we were thinking about that and planning it out ourselves, that'd be the worst time to try to darken the sun, wouldn't it? That's when the sun's at its brightest. But God often displays his power at the most difficult, at least in our eyes, at the most difficult times. The children of Israel were going to cross the Jordan River. When does God say they should cross the Jordan River? Not when it's at its lowest, but when it's at its highest. When it's at flood level, that's when we're going to cross. Why is that? So that there'd be no room for anyone to think they had something to do with it. There'd be no room for human fingerprints on it. Oh, I'm making it clear this is my work. Same thing happened with Gideon's army. It whittles down to 300 men. Why is that? Because if it was any bigger, they might think they had accomplished the victory. But God was making it very clear, no, I'm the one doing this work. And God, at noon, darkens out the sun. In Psalm 119, verse 126, the psalmist said, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for because they have made void thy law. Wait. What? Shouldn't it say, it is time for thee, Lord, to work because thy people have repented? No, he said, look, it is a sad state out there. People are disobeying, they're breaking God's laws, they're transgressing God's ways. But God's people know that's a perfect time for God to work. It didn't matter the sun was at its zenith. It didn't matter that it was noon. If God wants to darken the sun, he can darken the sun. It should have grabbed their attention and held it. It should have made them think about what the cause was. Can you imagine being there at noon and suddenly everything goes dark? It's no wonder people were smoting their breast. Lord, be merciful. It's no wonder the centurion said something different here. But you know what's sad, Miguel? Is that while Luke records there were those that smote their breasts, it didn't last. Because the sun came back out, and people went right on the way they had before. And that's the tragedy. God displayed His mighty power. He showed Himself that I am present, I am observing, I am here. He darkened the sun for 3 hours. And yet all that power on display, people, sadly, too many of them, went right back to normal. I just want to say a quick note that too many people in life do the same thing. I'll never forget, I was asked some years ago to visit a man at Peconic Bay Medical Center who was dying of cancer. He needed to talk to me. Come talk to me, preacher. Come talk to me, pastor. I want to know how I can have my sins forgiven. Then he found out it wasn't nearly as bad as they thought. And suddenly his concern vanished. I've known too many people like that. God does something in their life to wake them up. And at first they're startled, they're sobered, but then they get over it. Because life has gone on. Don't be presumptuous with the gift of life. Don't be presumptuous with God's power on display. If God has arrested your attention, it is for one reason: to turn to Him. To give Him your life. To show you He controls. He has the power to give and take, and your life is worth living for Him. And so I see that, and it breaks my heart. The people smiting their breasts, oh, they're worried, and then the daylight comes back, and then you have the whole crowd forgetting all about it. Just days later, you have priests making bribes so the guards will keep their mouths shut about a risen Savior. They go right back. But our focus tonight is not on that, necessarily. The focus tonight is on the power of God that was displayed. Please listen carefully. If I could say this without being cheesy, I don't mean to be. I'm just trying to get the point across. At noon, where sunshine did abound, God's power did much more abound and cut it off. And that is exactly what a sinner needs, that kind of power. The Bible says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that word, much more abound, the Greek word, you know what it means? It's actually, I'm not trying to correct the King James at all. I realize they don't talk like we talk now, so they translated it correctly. But it means super abound. I like that. Where your sin did abound, grace did super abound. You know what we need? We don't need the natural. We need the supernatural. We need the spiritual. We need God's divine miracles. That's what we need. And what Paul says to the saints, or to the people at Rome, is where grace did abound, where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. All that is just another example of the power of God. And that is exactly what lost people need. They need the power of God to wipe out their sin. Let me tell you, if you have a creator, if you have a God who is powerful enough to darken the sun on the earth for 3 hours, I don't know what you're worried about trusting Him for. Not only was the sun darkened, the Bible says the veil was torn. The veil was torn. We read about it a few minutes ago in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. I want you to see a few things here. And with the Lord's help, we'll see this great picture of our Lord seen in the veil. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. In the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark some years later, he records this in Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke records where it was ripped. In the midst. That means in the middle. We're not talking about a tear that took place because the earth quaked. We're not talking about a grommet that ripped because rocks rent and fell into the holy place. We're talking about a curtain that was woven from anywhere 2 Some have up to 4 inches thick. That doesn't just tear. It has to be torn intentionally. But it didn't tear from bottom to top. It didn't get ripped on the jagged ground. It was ripped, torn from top to bottom. What is the significance of that? Well, this sanctuary here, how tall is the ceiling? Does anybody know? 35 feet? The veil would have been almost exactly the height of the peak of this ceiling. At least in the temple that we're looking at in Jerusalem right there. Because Herod had it built a little bit taller. That's a big curtain. That's a big veil. Top to bottom, God was trying to show them something. Now, Acts chapter 6 records a little interesting detail. We're not going to look at that right now. But the Bible says that many of the priests believed. Well, I think I know why, Matt. Because the Bible tells us when it happened. It's nearing the end of Passover day. That holy place would have been bustling with priests. Not everyone got to see the veil tear, but you better believe there were some priests in there that did. And I believe Caiaphas was near because he's getting ready. He's supposed to be getting ready, perhaps nearing the altar of incense as he makes preparation to go in through the veil, the only one allowed to. But all of a sudden, something starts to happen. And there in the holy place, in the midst of those priests, the veil gets torn from top to bottom. And for the first time, human eyes that weren't the high priest and those that were responsible for putting it all together got to look in to the holiest, the holy of holies, where God is supposed to dwell between the cherubim. That either scared them, because if that happened, I mean, they could die. But can you imagine how they must have felt? This has never, nothing like this has ever happened before. But you better know they believed it was supernatural. From top to bottom, that doesn't just rip. When it happened is significant. It happened when Christ died. When he said, "It is finished." When the sacrificial lamb was slain, that's when the veil was torn. When preparations were likely being made for the high priest, that's when the veil was torn. It was torn in the middle, not a corner. It was torn from top to bottom. But what's most significant is why it was torn. And that's very simple. Because the Lord didn't need it anymore. Amen? I mean, the picture's done. It's over. It's just a shadow. We don't need to use the veil anymore. And this isn't insignificant. The veil was very important, and there were some specific instructions given to how to make the veil. So let's go back and let's look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. There are a lot of things in our Bible that are just wonderful when you begin studying and you learn about numbers, you learn about the number of man, the number of perfection. There are places that are important. But did you know colors are important too? Did you know that? Red is translated in the Old Testament Hebrew as udem. It means, ready for this? Red clay. And it is the root word for mankind. Why is that? Well, because man was made from dirt. Amen? There you go, ladies. You were right. Man is made from dirt. Udem probably sounds familiar. That's because men like Adam and Esau, Edom, have their names derived from that Hebrew word, udem, which means red. Mankind, red. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 9, the Bible says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Verse 10, Exodus 24, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Can you imagine experiencing that? They saw God standing on stone, but not just any stone. On stone that was as sapphire, which is a brilliant blue. And the Bible says, as it were the body of what? Heaven in his clearness. And the nobles, upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid out his hands, and also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. When God came down to earth to give the law, according to Exodus 24:10, he was standing on blue stones, which to those that looked, it looked as if it were the body of heaven in his clearness. It was like he was standing on sky. Blue often represents heaven or divinity or royalty. Why do I bring all these things out? I bring it because God never does anything by mistake. God gives detail on purpose. And in Exodus chapter 26, just a few pages to the right, God gives instructions on how to make the veil. When God says, thou shalt, you better listen up. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of what? Blue. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. It'll hang on four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang the veil under the latches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. There's something between you and God. There's something between God's presence and you, and it's the veil. And you don't enter into God's presence unless you go through the veil. Thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging of the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen throughout with needlework. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, when Solomon built his temple, he was instructed about the veil. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims therein. Blue, purple, and red. What's the significance? Well, blue is divinity, and red is mankind. And you know how you get purple? Amen. You take red and blue and you put them together. You take divinity and you take mankind and you somehow put them together. Only God can do that. Don't tell me that that's just a coincidence. Way back in Exodus, when God said, here's how you're going to make the veil. This is going to be a picture of my son. You make it red to represent man, and you make it blue to represent heaven, divinity, God, and you make it purple. Because Jesus will be Emmanuel, God with us. And you look at the color purple, you can't tell where red starts and blue starts and red ends and blue ends. It's together. And our Lord humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and became man for us. And that red and blue and purple veil was ripped in two when Christ died. Why? Hebrews 10 teaches us why. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. To where? We can't go in there. That's where God is. No. You can enter in with boldness. How? The Bible says, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, comma, that is to say, His flesh. Amen? That is to say, Christ, His body. The veil was a picture of Christ, and now we have a high priest over the house of God. So what is our response to this? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you know why a sinner can draw near to God now? Because they don't have to enter in through some curtain, but you must enter in through Christ. He's the veil. He's the only way into the holiest. Now, I don't understand why we're able to fellowship with God. And those of you that have, you know what a blessing it is to be by yourself in your living room, in your car, in your chair, in a church service, and know what it is to be close to the Lord and to feel His presence and to be communing with Him. You know what a great privilege that is. And there's only one reason we have it. It's because we've entered through Christ. Listen, friend, the reason the Bible says it's hard for rich people to enter into heaven is because they look at all they have and they say, I mean, it's pretty obvious that I'm being blessed by the Lord. Look at what I have. But you don't get into heaven lugging all your possessions. You get into heaven by walking through Christ. You get into heaven by acknowledging what He did on the cross as whatever my position on earth is, I'm a sinner. It all boils down to that. I am nothing more than a sinner that needs grace. And I can't walk into the holiest. I can't go in there without Christ. You can't walk into the holiest through church either. The veil wasn't a picture of church. The veil was a picture of Christ. You don't get to go into God's presence by going through church. Now, I'm glad we get to go to church, amen? But I don't get to go to heaven through church. But I know I'm going because I'm going through Christ. I mean, my name is in the book of life because of Christ. So let us draw near. That's to save people. Revival, we need to draw near, don't we? We need to be close to the Lord. But I want to speak to the lost quickly. There is no reason you can't draw near tonight. None. Everything has been made so that you might have access to God. And that's the last point. Why the veil was torn was because the picture is no longer needed and because access to God is now possible. That is an overwhelming thought. There's no reason you can't burst into God's presence tonight. There's no reason unless you choose to not walk through Christ. It's like the door is right there. If I said, well, I'm stuck in here. I can't leave. I wish I could go home and, you know, I haven't seen my in-laws in a few months. I want to spend time with them. Well, why don't you head out? The Jeep's right outside. No, I want to go outside. I do. Well, the door's open. Just go out. I don't know if I can. You know, you can. You just walk through it. Now, you may think I'm oversimplifying it. I'm not. God has never once looked at Gabriel or Michael and said, you know what, I wonder if I gave the wrong illustration. I wonder if I'm making it sound too simple. It's never happened. God doesn't exaggerate. There's not even a shadow of dishonesty in God. He's perfect. And Jesus says He's the door. He said it's like being invited to a dinner and accepting the invitation. It's receiving a gift. If you can look, then you can be saved. The question is, what are you looking at? Don't look at yourself. Please don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. There was power displayed when Christ died. Spiritually, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was nailed to the cross. Christ said, I'm on the cross because of these crimes, and it was mine, not his. But there was also power displayed physically that we might understand what happened spiritually. The sun darkened, blotted out. That's what you need your sin to happen with. Where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. And the veil was torn that you might have access through Christ. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you'd be willing tonight to trust Christ, that He is who He says He is, that you are who He says you are, and that He will give you what He says He will give you, thou shalt be saved. Harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. And saved person, I hope that just something tonight reminded you what a gift you have in being able to draw nigh to God. Let's live our lives in light of that gratitude. Father in heaven, thank you for recording for us such detail and such important truths. And I pray that something said tonight was used by your Spirit to reach hearts that are here. I pray for this church that you would answer their prayer of revival. And I pray that you'd answer their prayer that people would be saved. I pray, Father, I'm not saying this for emotion's sake or just to say it. I believe it. I know every lost person in here could be saved tonight. Not because I trust them, but because I know what you can do. And I trust our Savior. I know what a wonderful Savior He is. And I pray you'd save every lost person in here tonight. Help them flee to you through Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.